Andrew, one of the leaders here at Grace Church, and I'm continuing a series that we've been in for a few weeks now based on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So if you've got a Bible with you, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll also bring the passage up on the screen in just a moment. Before we get to that, we were singing that amazing song earlier, which is actually a new song for us at Grace Church. At least we haven't sung it in this setting previously. And it included the line, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." Remember that line? Perhaps you were singing that going, strange lyric. It's based on an amazing story, actually, from 1 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament part of the Bible, where the people of God, Israel, are being challenged by their enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines are looking to rout the Israelites, and God intervenes. And he does so by creating this enormous thunderclap, which throws the Philistine army into chaos. They flee, and then Samuel, who at that time is a prophet in Israel, establishes a stone. And in keeping with biblical tradition, he gives the stone a name, and he names it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. So every time anyone passing by comes across that stone in the future, they'll remember that moment where God came to the aid of the Israelites. We sing, "Hither by thy help I've come." The reason that any of us is in this room this morning, the reason we're able to draw our very next breath, is because of the help of God, the enabling of God, the goodness of God in our lives. He is our helper. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." What a great lyric. Anyway, it's not what we're talking about this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, over the past number of weeks, if you've been here at Grace Church, we've been looking at various portraits of the church that are presented to us in this amazing book, which is, of course, is also a letter that Paul wrote to a group of believers in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. We've been looking at the church as God sees the church. We've been looking at the church from heaven's perspective. So we've looked at the church as a chosen people, God's own possession, Christ's body, God's handiwork, a reconciled people, a holy temple. And then that Welshman last week was talking to us about a community that displays the manifold wisdom of God. My theme this week is an empowered people. To be the church of Jesus Christ means to be a people who receive the power of God. So let's have a look at this amazing passage, Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. And we find a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. He writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a great prayer. Why does Paul pray it? What inspires him to pray this prayer? Well, here's a photo of Ephesians 3 as it appears in my Bible, and I know a whole bunch of you can't see the screen right now, including those of you on the camera. Welcome this morning. So good to have you with us. But what I've done here is I've put a blue box around Paul's prayer right at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And if you have a look at how Paul starts this prayer in verse 14, he starts with the words, "For this reason." In other words, this prayer hasn't come out of nowhere. There is a particular reason why Paul prays this particular prayer for the Ephesians at this particular point in his letter. And of course, to understand why he prays that prayer, we need to go back and have a look at what's come before. When we do that, we see that Paul is actually continuing a thought that he started right at the beginning of chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, he also says, for this reason. And it seems pretty clear that, okay, Paul is like some of us, yeah? That we start a particular thought, and then we think, oh, hang on a moment, I really need to go and explain that bit before I continue with that bit. So he goes off on a tangent, an important tangent, but a tangent nonetheless. And that's what is going on here in Ephesians. Paul starts a thought at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, oh, hang on a moment, let me just go and explain this over here. And then Paul returns to what he was going to say earlier. So what inspires this prayer is actually what comes at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, which I've put a green box around here. What does Paul talk about in that part of his letter? He talks about the church. The church as God sees the church. A family made up of people of all different cultures and different nations and different walks of life and different everything. A community that is utterly countercultural, because you won't find anywhere else in society where you've got such a ragtag bunch of people who are doing life together. You even find people in the church who are sharing life together who are supposed to be enemies of one another. And God is right at the center of it all. He's at the center of this community. It's the place where he chooses to make his home, so that the church is kind of like a temple. The point where heaven touches earth. That's what Paul has been talking about. It's what the church is. And it's the vision of that vision of the church that inspires us in Grace Church today. And here's the thing. Paul knows that building that kind of community, the kind of community that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings over a number of weeks now, building that kind of community is beyond us. We haven't got what it takes. We cannot do this. We really can't. And that is why Paul prays, for this reason. If God is calling us to be that kind of community, and we haven't got what it takes to be that kind of community, then we need help. We need power. We need the enabling of God. And this morning I want to talk about that theme, the power of God. Paul prays this remarkable prayer, which is about a power that comes from God, enabling us to do and be what we cannot do and what we cannot be by ourselves. So shall we pray together? Invite God to use this moment. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for the opportunity to gather this morning as your people. A place where you make yourself known. A place where you delight in inhabiting the praises of your people, a place where we know that you desire to draw near to us and catch us up in your purposes. We pray, Lord, this morning that every one of us would hear you speak and know you drawing near to us, that we would receive a touch from you, Lord, that we go away from this part of our time together not just better informed, but having met with you, having encountered you, knowing your love in a deeper way, knowing your fatherhood in a deeper way, knowing your power in a more profound way than we've known before. So we give you this time. We throw wide open our hearts, Lord. Would you come have your way with us for your glory's sake? Amen. So I want to start by thinking about the theme of power, and then I want to have a look at the two things that Paul prays in this prayer. He prays for power to do two things. So let's think about this theme of power in the Christian life. For Paul, who writes this letter, the Christian life is a life of power from beginning to end. How do we get in on the Christian life? How do we become part of the family of God's people? Paul tells us earlier in this letter in Ephesians chapter 2 that before any of us become Christians, we're dead. Not physically, of course. We're spiritually dead. We're dead to God. He says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And a dead person is completely powerless. They're powerless to do anything about the state that they're in. We can no more make ourselves alive to God and enter into a living, vibrant relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ than a dead person can make themselves come alive. Can't be done. But then Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but, I love that word, but, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. God did what we were powerless to do. It was because the power of God flooded into our lives that we received spiritual life to begin with. Any of us who are Christians here this morning, it's because of his doing, not our doing. So the Christian life begins with power. And for Paul, the Christian life continues with power. In fact, this prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 is not the first time in this letter that Paul has prayed for the Ephesians to know God's power, because in chapter 1 he also has this magnificent prayer in which he focuses on that theme. And in chapter 1 verses 18 to 20 he writes to the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe." And he's not praying for people who aren't Christians that they will come to believe. He's praying for people who believe already. He's praying, "I pray that you may know more of the power of God in your life, a power that is incomparably great." Okay, Paul, what's that power like? What, just give me an analogy, Paul. What is that power like? Is it like a mighty earthquake? No, says Paul. It's incomparably great. Is it like the power that invigorates the world of nature in the spring when new growth bursts forth from the ground? Is it like that, Paul? No, it's not like that at all. It is incomparably great. You can't compare it with anything. It's in a category all of its own. Any analogy is always going to fall short. And then Paul says something else in that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that power is the same as, it's not like this, it is the same as this. It is the same as the mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that we're talking about. This is resurrection power. This is power that conquered death. That's the power that God makes available to you and me. That's the power that we can know in our own lives today. It's the power that Paul prays that the Ephesians will know as a deeper reality in their lives. The American writer Annie Dillard said, "If we got a hold of this, if we understood what it is that we're invoking when we gather as God's people on a Sunday and call out to him," she says, we'd realize that coming to church on a Sunday is like coming to a place the kids are playing on the floor with their chemistry sets and they're mixing a batch of TNT, you know, enough to blow the place to smithereens. She said, "Ladies wouldn't wear nice hats to church." I know they don't in our culture, but in some cultures they do. "We'd be coming to church wearing hard hats. The welcome team would be meeting us at the door. They'd be giving us signal flares and they'd be giving us life preservers and we'd be asking them to lash us to our seats. Such is the power of God that is made available to us today in this moment as we gather and as we receive from him." It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but the point she's making is a serious one. It's a point that Paul makes in another of his letters. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Is our Christianity just talk? Or do we believe in the power of God? I do. I admit I don't always live consistently in the light of that, but I do. I believe it. I believe in the power of God, the resurrection power that God makes available to every one of us today, because I've seen that power at work in my own life and in the lives of others around me. I believe it, but belief on its own doesn't do anything. Genuine belief is always expressed through action. And one of the main things in which we express our belief in the power of God is by praying for it, which is exactly what Paul does at this point in his letter. And there are two things that he prays. He prays firstly for power for our lives to become filled with Christ, and then he prays for power to know the love of Christ. Let's look at those two themes. Here's the first: power for our lives to be filled with Christ, verses 16 to 17a, the first half of verse 17. He prays, "I pray that out of his glorious riches," that is the glorious riches of the Father, Father God, "he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." What a great prayer. Let's think about the measure of power. Don't you love that phrase? Out of his glorious riches. When it comes to the power of God, there isn't a meager supply. Right? We're not to imagine God convening the heavenly council and it's like Boris sat with the cabinet. Oh, let's do this, let's do this, let's do this. And Rishi Sunak puts his hand up. Excuse me, Prime Minister. Of course, he's the guy who has the money. We haven't got the money to do any of that. The only way we can do that is by putting a further squeeze on households by raising taxes. We're not talking about riches that are meager or just enough. We're talking about limitless riches. The limitless riches of a limitless God. We're talking about glorious riches, says Paul. Riches that meet our every need. There's more than enough power to go around. Let's think about the means of power. Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Sometimes we can get the idea in our minds that receiving the power of God is like being zapped from a distance, you know, like in a Marvel comic. It's power. Zap. The power of God, says Paul, comes to us through the Spirit. The Spirit is God himself. God drawing near to us. The God who comes close to us, so close in fact, that Paul says later on that he actually comes and takes up residence in our lives. You see, everything that God does is up close and personal. He doesn't blast us from a distance. I can't resist, Claire. It's personal. He's a personal God. He's not an impersonal force. The personal God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who declared his name to Moses, the God who made covenant with his people at Sinai, the God of Jesus Christ, it's this God who comes close to us and even comes into our lives, empowering us and enabling us to be and to do what we cannot be and do by ourselves. This is power through the Spirit. And because everything that God does is personal, he deals with us not as inanimate lumps of flesh that need animating like Frankenstein's monster. He deals with us as persons. The Spirit, the personal God, deals with us as persons. He deals with us uniquely, individually, according to our own temperaments and dispositions and unique personalities. Because this isn't raw power. This is power through the Spirit of God. Let's think about the location. Where does that power operate? Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I just finished a book, which is this one. It's a book about human biology, because I love biology. Bill Bryson's book, The Body, A Guide for Occupants. That is a fascinating title because it makes a bold philosophical claim. The body, a guide for occupants. The philosophical claim that is being made in that title is that you are not the same thing as your body. Your body is what you occupy. But there's a you, there's an inner you. The essence of who you are is not physical, it's not material, it's not composed of atoms. The real you is joined with your body, but isn't the same thing as your body. Now, why would a best-selling book about biology, because that's all it is, he's not making any philosophical claims at all in the book, but why would he use a title like that? The body, a guide for occupants. Why would he make that kind of claim on the cover page? And the answer is because the idea that there's an inner you which is not physical, which is not the same thing as your body, is an idea that's so deeply entrenched in our culture that pretty much everyone is familiar with that idea. And the reason the idea is so deeply entrenched in our culture is because of the influence of the Bible and texts like this one. You and I have an inner being. It's the essence of what makes you, you. And in his very next statement, Paul says this inner being is to be identified with the heart, where for the writers of the New Testament, the heart doesn't just mean the center of affections, but also the center of the mind and the center of the will. Inner being and heart amount to the same thing. So here, Paul is not praying for two different things. He's not saying, first, I pray that you'll be strengthened with power through your Spirit in your inner being. And then as a separate point, I'm also going to pray that Christ dwells in your heart through faith. Paul is praying for one thing. Being strengthened in your inner being is the same thing as Christ coming and dwelling in your heart. That's how God strengthens us through his Spirit. Christ comes and dwells in us by the Spirit of God. And that raises a question. Doesn't Christ come and take up residence in our lives the moment we become Christians? Why is Paul praying for these believers that Christ will dwell in their hearts when he dwells in their hearts already? That's a good question. But isn't it the case that when you move into a house, it takes time to take residence there fully? Sometimes it literally takes time to occupy every room in a house when you move into it. You know, sometimes I visit the houses of people in the church. I think of JP and Claire, who moved into the house a few months ago, went into their house. They were a few days in. It was amazing. Things were pristine. The lounge, the kitchen, everything exactly where it needed to be. And then I went upstairs. And there was one room, just piled high with boxes. You could barely move in this space. So they still needed time to take up residence there fully. They'd moved in, but they hadn't settled in fully. And Paul is saying something like this: Christ wants to dwell in our hearts. He wants to fill our inner selves. He wants to take up residence in every place within us so that he becomes the dominating influence in everything. So he's at the center of our affections. He's at the center of our thought life and at the center of our will and the choices that we make. He wants to take up residence more fully in our lives so that our lives become filled with him. And the more that our lives are filled with him, the more we take on his likeness so that when other people see us, they see Jesus. Do you realize that apart from the power of God, Christ coming and taking up residence in your heart, you and I have no hope of becoming like Jesus. But it's the power of God that transforms us. That's what Paul is praying here. Pray that your life may be filled with Christ, that he may take up residence within you. And in so doing, you might come to reflect everything that he is. What a great prayer. And then Paul prays something else. Power to know the love of Christ. Verses 17 to 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Not a prayer for the Ephesians to love Christ more. It's a prayer that they might have a better grasp of his love for them. Right at the heart of this prayer is a paradox. It's in verse 19. I pray, says Paul, I pray that you might know this love. And by the way, it surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses your ability to know it? You see the paradox there? I think what Paul is driving at, Matt made this point earlier in our series when we were looking at the first of Paul's prayers in Ephesians. For Paul, knowledge is never just knowing stuff up here in our minds. Knowledge for Paul means knowing things at the level of our experience. We can't get our heads around this, says Paul. It surpasses knowledge, but I still pray that you might know this. I pray you might know this to be real, that you might know this to be true in the profound sense, right in the core of your being, that you might not just know about the love of Christ, but know the love of Christ. Not just understand in your head that Christ loves you, but you'll know in your heart, he loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love, which is wide and long and high and deep. A few weeks ago, before I started thinking about preparing this passage for this morning, I was on a walk on the coastal path. I was looking out the vastness of the ocean. And in that moment, I was just struck again by the vastness of the love of Christ for me. And a song came into my head that I have not sung since I was 5 years old. I've not even thought about the song since I was 5 years old. Sort of, you know, just starting school. And I was singing this as I walked along the coast path. Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of his care, For his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. I was singing this, just filled again, struck again by the love of Christ. Or, more eloquently, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I pray that you might know that love, says Paul, that love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. And when Paul uses that phrase, being filled to the measure, it's his way of talking about maturity. Because he uses the same phrase later on in his letter in chapter 4, verse 13. He's talking about spiritual maturity here. We need to grasp this. Maturity isn't simply what you know up here. It's what you know in here. It's not just having the right words, but knowing at the level of your experience the Lord's power. A power that transforms you and enables you to know the love of Christ. And that is the only way that we can build the kind of church that God desires. That's why Paul prays this prayer. When we've been gripped with the love of Christ, when we know the extent to which he's forgiven us, then we're empowered to forgive others who wrong us. See how that works? When we know the lavishness of his love, when Christ becomes everything to us, we won't sweat the small stuff in church. Right? Oh, I don't really get on with that person in my community group. Or, oh, I'm put out that a leader didn't immediately respond to my text. Or, I don't really click with that person, or I feel let down by that person. Okay, but what is any of that in the light of the love that is ours in Christ? When we're so enraptured with the love of Christ that we'll long to make him known, to invest our lives in sharing our faith with others and playing our part in creating a church that puts the gospel on display to the world, apart from the power of God at work in our lives, a power that transforms us and enables us to know this love, you and I have no hope of building the kind of church that God desires. But the impossible becomes possible with the power of God. Now what? How can we know the power of God in our lives? Well, it starts with desire. Perhaps some of you have stopped desiring. Perhaps there was a time earlier in your Christian life where you eagerly desired to know God's empowering presence in your life. You eagerly desired for Christ to fill you, to know his love at the level of your experience. But now the stuff of life has crowded in and pushed that desire out. Perhaps you've allowed yourself to settle in the Christian life. Perhaps you're more enamored with the latest box set on Netflix or Disney Plus than you are with Christ. And you don't desire him as you should, as you used to. It's so easy to get to that point, isn't it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. We were singing earlier. Perhaps this passage, this prayer of Paul's, is just starting to awaken in you a desire to know the power of God in your life, a desire that has actually lain dormant in your life for a period of time. And for others, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I desire to desire, but I know that I don't desire, and I need God's help that I might desire to desire him. That makes sense? So we can ask God, Lord, would you work on me at the level of my affections? Lord, I know I don't desire you as I should. I desire to desire you more. Please, would you help me? It all starts with desire. And secondly, if we want to see what Paul saw, we need to pray as Paul prayed. You can hardly read the New Testament, the book of Acts, which follows the conversion of Paul and his journeys, the letters that he wrote to young churches like this one in Ephesus. You can hardly read that without being struck by the fact that here in Paul was a man who knew the power of God at work in his life. What's the secret? In Ephesians chapter 3, we're given a privileged window into Paul's world. Behind the preacher Paul, behind the missionary Paul, behind the public intellectual Paul, behind the church planter Paul, behind the writer Paul, we find a man who prayed. And what does he pray? He prays for the power of God. COVID, for many of us, has disrupted our rhythms. It's altered our habits. Many of us are out of the habit of praying. One of the things that strikes me from Ephesians, we have all this lofty doctrine and profound theology in Ephesians. Oh, it's magnificent. You know, thinking of what Peter brought last week. He kept saying, oh, I got lost in this. I got lost. It's so easy to get just caught up in the depth of the theological truth that is in Ephesians. It's magnificent. But alongside all of that doctrine, which I love as much as the next person, we find how Paul's priorities shine through. What is his heart set on? What is he fixated on? What is he devoted to? Yes, he's clearly a man who knows his doctrine, he knows his stuff. But what we find from reading Ephesians is that here is a man who put a priority on prayer to the point where he breaks off from his letter and says, I'm just going to pray now for you, Ephesians. Because I could keep writing words to you, but mere words in themselves are not going to be enough to change you in the way that I long for God to get a hold of you. I'm going to pray for his power at work in your life. Wednesday before last, some of us are gathered to pray at the Maresk Center for our Worship Together evening. We prayed for Ukraine and some other things as well. And then Dave Pike... That's COVID this morning, not able to be here. He came to the front. He says, Andrew, you know, he speaks. Andrew, I think we should have the men praying for the ladies and then the ladies praying for the men to receive the power of the Spirit. I thought, that's great, Dave. Can you facilitate that for us? Oh, we did that. Oh, it was great. And as we were praying to be filled with the power of God, for the Spirit to come and strengthen us, and for the Spirit of Christ to come and indwell us, I thought in that moment, man, we need to be prioritizing moments like this as a church. Man, we need to be doing this more and more. We need to get serious about prayer. If we want to see what Paul saw, we need to pray as Paul prayed. And thirdly, and finally, the power of God comes through faith. There's one operating principle in the Christian life. Only one. What is it? Do we need to learn a particular technique? Do we need to go on a particular course? Do we need to sing particular kinds of songs? Do we need to read particular books? Do we need to pray in a particular way? Do we need to find a particular form of words? Answer, no. Paul tells us in this prayer what we need. He says, I pray that Christ may come and dwell in your heart through faith. Faith is the operating principle in the Christian life. Faith means trust. Faith means dependency. Faith means handing the controls over to God and saying, okay, God, it's over to you now because I don't have what it takes. I need you to do your thing. And that's why prayer is so powerful, because when we pray, it is an expression of faith. It's not the prayer that does the thing. It's the faith that's inspiring the prayer, motivating the prayer, that creates in us the right posture before God so we're able to receive everything that he has for us. When we pray, we're acknowledging our need for God to move and work and do his thing in his way and saying, Lord, we trust you and we entrust ourselves to you. Lord, come and have your way with us. And prayer is just one specific example of the general principle that should characterize the entirety of our lives. We walk by faith, which means we humble ourselves before God. We acknowledge our dependency on him and recognize that apart from him, we can do nothing. We ask him to do what we cannot do by ourselves. And when that's our heart posture before him, we're opening ourselves right up to receive his power. A power that transforms us as our lives are filled with Christ. A power that enables us in the core of our being to know the love of Christ. And I want to lead us to respond now. And the response consists of three things. First thing is, I want to lead us. This isn't, not all of you are going to identify with this, that's fine. But some of you, I'm sure, will, to some degree. Firstly, I want to lead us in a prayer of repentance. You know what repentance means? Repentance means doing a 180. Repentance means a change of mind or a change of orientation. Repentance means saying, I recognize this has been true for me. This has been true in my life so far, but I'm consciously turning away from that because I want to embrace the better thing that God has for me. I want to lead us in a prayer of repentance. And then I want to lead us in a prayer of faith, an expression of our trust in God and our dependency on him. And then finally, I want to lead us in a prayer of praise using the words that Paul uses at the end of this prayer in Ephesians 3. Is that okay? Just spend a few moments doing that together. Shall we stand? Let's pray. Sometimes it can be helpful. We don't have to do this. There's no formula. There's no set pattern. It can be helpful. Close our eyes. Sometimes I find it helpful to open my hands. I just find that's helpful for me. Because often what I do with my body just helps me to adopt the right posture in my heart towards God. And we open our hands towards him. And at the same moment, it's just so helpful for us to more readily open our hearts to him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to repent. I repent of my lack of desire. I repent of allowing the stuff of the world to crowd into my life, even into my affections, so that I desire other things more than I desire you and your power to change me. I repent of the way in which I have not opened my life daily to Christ coming and filling my life, so that my life speaks more of him than it does of me. I am truly sorry. And pray, Lord, would you work on my desire, that I might desire you more fully than I have desired you up to this point. Would you work on my affections? Would you work on the posture of my heart towards you, that I might long to know your power at work in my life, a power that transforms me and a power that enables me to know your love. And I repent of my prayerlessness. I repent of the fact that so often you are my last thought rather than my first thought. I repent of my weakness in the area of prayer and, Lord, need your help that I might be a man, woman, who is more prayerful in calling out to you to have your way with me. And a prayer of faith. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our need for you, our dependency on you. We recognize that none of us has what it takes to live the Christian life apart from you, apart from your power at work in us. And in this moment, we just entrust our lives to you again. We give the controls of our life over to you again and ask you, please, would you have your way with me? And a prayer of praise. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And we say together, Amen and Amen.